Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 164 in the Chronicles, as we are looking at the final part of the Passion of Jesus. Again, 3.5 years ago when I planned this out, not only did I plan its conclusion to be Easter time, but this coming Friday is Passover, and today's class is heavily about Passover. So I also intended to conclude Passover on Passover. So it took a lot of time. I had to know exactly when I was going to miss and how many weeks and all of that good stuff. But a good plan coming to fruition here. We're going to be in Luke 24, Matthew 27 and 28, as well as Mark 16. But we'll start out in Luke 24. Today will be a little bit I won't say a little bit, a whole lot of myth busting, because the one that myth that will be busted is a huge one in the Christian church. So we will look at that, and we'll see if you will let the text speak for itself, or will you be stubborn and let tradition speak for itself? We'll find out. All right. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So said, we're going to begin in Luke 23. Beginning in verse 54, we'll be looking at Erev Shabbat Pesach, that is the eve of Passover, which the year that Jesus dies is also a Sabbath. But Passover itself is a Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't just Friday evening to Saturday evening, but also the festivals themselves are considered Sabbaths, which isn't so important right here. But in other places in the Gospels, it's important to know that, because sometimes it will refer to Sabbaths, plural, and there you know it's referring to festival days and not Friday evenings and so forth. So just kind of a tidbit of knowledge to pack away for later in your methodology, in your toolbox, when you're reading through the Gospels on your own, or when you hear them read in a service or something like that. If some kind of question comes up, you can be like, oh yeah, I remember. And you will know that also the festivals were also called Sabbaths. All right. So here we are on the eve of Passover, because, and this is going to be important later in the myth of busting part, when does the Jewish day begin? Sunset, right? When does our day begin? Right. So, is this a Jewish book or a 21st century American book? Don't read it like a 21st century American, or you're going to come away creating a tradition that actually doesn't have its roots in Scripture. All right? So, Erev Passover means as Passover is about to arrive. All right? So, which would be at sunset. Okay? And we talked about that this is why you actually have traditions like Christmas Eve and all that. You don't even know it. It's because you're bringing in some of the Jewish tradition that has been kind of lying around the Christian church to begin things at sunset, all right, and to make the day before, the evening before, a big deal, all right? That's a biblical thing. How do we know the day actually begins in the evening? Because the Bible tells us so. Where does the Bible tell us so? In the book of Genesis, it says what? There was evening and there was morning the first day. Where did it begin? Where did it end? All right. So our whole system of time is out of skew. All right. The fact that we started at sunrise. Okay. It's not the biblical way of doing time. All right. So plant that in your head. Luke 23, beginning in verse 54. The day was Erev Shabbat, the eve of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was arriving. Okay, here it's going to be referring probably to both Passover and the Friday evening Sabbath. Some of the women who came with him from the Galilee, and followed him saw the tomb that his body was placed in it. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. But on the Sabbath, they rested according to the mitzvah, according to the commandment. Okay. So Mary followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb to see where Jesus would be laid. And they sat opposite the tomb as the men did their work. As they got Jesus wrapped, they got him placed into the tomb. The two women were wanting to anoint Jesus' body with spices and perfume, which was in keeping with the burial custom for Jews at their time. But the onset of the Sabbath was going to prevent them from doing this, because that would be considered a type of work. Okay, and so they were going to rest from that. They watched as the two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, emerged from the tomb and rolled the stone shut. According to the tradition, the halakha of Jesus' day, quote, the rites of mourning do not begin until the rolling of the stone has been closed. But the onset of the Sabbath prevented the women from undertaking the mourning rituals immediately, and it prevented them from anointing the body. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin in the Mishnah, chapter 8. One who takes out enough oil to anoint a small limb on the Sabbath is liable for breaking the whole Sabbath. All right. And so what do you notice then about these two women? They are observing the law, right? They're observing the Torah. So again, they must not have got the memo that Jesus' death did away with all that stuff. And they're doing exactly as the halakha of their day would say, that you don't anoint on the Sabbath. So their high respect for the Sabbath, a respect that they no doubt learned from their teacher and rabbi Jesus, prevented them from further tending to Jesus' body. They left and returned to the place where they were staying in the city, in Jerusalem. They prepared what spices they could before the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath, as the text itself says, they rested according to the commandment. The full Passover moon rose over the Mount of Olives, and at Seder tables all throughout Jerusalem that evening, people lifted up cups and told the ancient story of the redemption from Egypt. Okay, and that's kind of significant to keep in mind, that as Jesus is being laid into the tomb and as he's resting on the Sabbath, that's going to be also important for the myth busting a little bit later. He's resting on the Sabbath, okay? As that's going on, people are celebrating Passover Seders and saying certain things. One of those that they would be saying from the Haggadah, which we will be saying on Friday evening here at Emmanuel. In haste we went out of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Why is this night different than all other nights? Right? Now there's a new answer for that, right? In addition to the previous ones. Bitter herbs. What is the reason for them? Because the Egyptians made our lives bitter. This year we are slaves, but next year we will be free. Right? And so when you understand those words spoken in the context of the death of the Messiah, you can begin to see the deeper meanings of those. And some of that will be expounded in our Seder when we talk about the bitter herbs and the questions and so forth that are asked at the Seder. How everything is still as it always was with the Seder, but now it's filled full. Right, that's the real meaning of fulfill. It's filled full. Fulfilled doesn't mean abolished. It doesn't mean done away with. It means filled full. It's filled to the rim with its utmost meaning. And that's what the death of Messiah does to the Seder. It fills it with the most meaning possible. All right, and all of that was foreshadowed with the Exodus from Egypt. The tomb is sealed. We'll flip over to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 64, Matthew chapter 27, verse 64 says, therefore, please give the order and have the mouth of the tomb closed until the third day, or else his disciples may come in the night and steal him and then say to the people, look, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So several priests and Pharisees petition Pilate to set guard over the tomb. They warn Pilate that the deceiver, that's how they're referring to Jesus, had made predictions about dying and rising again. And by referring to Jesus as a deceiver, That's a technical term. They are categorizing Jesus as a false prophet. That's the way they are described in Torah and the Torah law. And they're saying, look, this prophet, this false prophet has predicted that he's going to die and rise again. And so we need to make sure that there's no hanky-panky, there's no stealing of the body, there's no way that anything can happen so that people will begin to think that this false prophet's words were true, because if this is proven true, if he can come back from the dead, well, that pretty much is going to mean everything he said is true. I mean, if you can pull that one off, surely you can pull off the other things he said and did. And so they were on high alert that to make sure that the body did not disappear. And so they asked Pilate to put Roman guards around the tomb, to set guard over the tomb, lest the disciples try to steal the body and claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. From an apologetic point of view, this is why the Gospels want you to be clear that the disciples were scared and hiding in an upper room. They surely weren't about to go and steal a body, right? Especially with Roman guards over it. That's from an apologetic point of view, that's why the Gospels emphasize that. All right, they're wanting you to know they weren't hanging out ready to try to steal the body. And also, that's why it also gives you that detail about their observance of the Sabbath, because they're not going to break the Sabbath to do this either. The last deception will be worse than the first, they said. So Pilate consents, and he grants a detachment of soldiers. He tells them in Matthew 27:65, "Now you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." On the surface, it may sound as if Pilate refused their request and simply told them to use their own guard. But Matthew 28:14 makes it clear that Pilate granted them a detachment of Roman soldiers, and that those soldiers were answerable to Pilate himself. And remember all the discussions we had about Pilate. These guys knew Pilate meant business. These guys knew Pilate wouldn't think twice about killing his own soldiers or anybody that would potentially threaten or cause him to have a bad name with the Caesar or cause any kind of upheaval. These guys know that. They know they're answering to Pilate. And even if the high priest had their own guards, they would have preferred to keep the matter in Roman hands. If they wanted to use their own guards, they wouldn't have needed Pilate's permission for this. So the Roman guard arrives at the tomb. They confirm the body had not been stolen. And then they set a seal on the stone. Now, if you see, how many saw the movie Risen recently? Okay, we got a few. Did you notice where they put the seal on the stone in there? And you may have seen other Jesus movies where they seal the stone. Did you know that's not in the Gospels? That's in a extra gospel. This time, not the Gospel of Thomas, which tends to be my favorite non-gospel gospel, right? But this time from the Gospel of Peter, right? And the Gospel of Peter says this, "And having rolled a great stone together with the centurion and the soldiers, they all together who were there set it at the door of the sepulcher," the tomb, "and they affixed 7 seals, and they pitched a tent there and guarded it." Right? And so some of our movies know these traditions, and that's how they fill in the story. Right? And with Chronicles of the Apostles preparing that, that's a lot of what the Chronicles of the Apostles is going to be doing, is looking at the book of Acts, but in addition to looking at the book of Acts, looking at what these other early church traditions are saying. Sometimes they're contradictory. Sometimes you can tell they're just like, come on. Other times, you've got to take them pretty seriously. These, because they do represent, at the very least, authentic works that legitimate Jesus-following communities held in their possession, read and studied amongst their community. All right, so early Jesus communities did engage these texts. Some rejected them, some embraced them. All right, but just know that the actual putting wax on the seal of the stone and all that comes from the Gospel of Peter. But when the tomb is sealed, Jesus' body is there remaining in the darkness, there for his Sabbath rest. All right, he's there for his Sabbath rest. So, nothing happens on the Sabbath because it's a time of rest, okay? So what happens after the Sabbath? Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath had passed, now, We're just preparing you for the MythBuster. When does the Sabbath pass? Saturday night, not Sunday morning. The Jewish Sabbath is not Saturday. It's Friday evening to Saturday evening. Saturday evening would be the equivalent of our Sunday. Right? And dare we say they actually have a phrase that says the dawning of the day, and they mean it in the evening. Right? Because that's when the next day comes around. So just keep packing that away. When the Sabbath day had passed, Miriam HaMagdalit, Mary the one from Magdala, Miriam, the mother of Yaakov and Salome, bought spices with which to go and apply oil to him. So they waited until the Sabbath had passed. So the Marys saw the tomb and how the men, Joseph and Nicodemus, had laid his body there. The onset of the Sabbath required kind of an urgent, hurried burial for Jesus. And so the Marys resolved to return to the tomb after the Sabbath and then carry out further burial rites. Jewish tradition accords high priority to properly burying the dead. That is a big deal. It was then, it still is now. If you follow Israeli news at all, you will know that whenever there is a conflict in Israel, and when a terrorist kills an Israeli or kills an Israeli soldier, they will often, the terrorist will often keep the body because the government of Israel wants that body back. It is not content to let the body be on a field. It's not content to let the enemy bury it. It wants the body back because of its custom of burial and burial rites. And so it becomes a huge negotiating ploy. In Israel, whether the body is alive or dead, it means the same thing to the Israeli government. Right? Your negotiating power is just as high even when the hostage is dead, because they want the body back, right? So that they can do the rites and the halakha according to what they believe is to be done, right? So same at Jesus' time. Before the burial, those in attendance would offer the deceased the honors of ceremonial washing. And gee, what do we call ceremonial washing? We call that baptism, right? Remember when we debunked 1 Corinthians 15 and the baptism of the dead, and Paul saying, what are we baptizing dead people for? There's no resurrection. And you're kind of like, we don't baptize dead people. Well, if you were a Jew, you do baptize dead people, right? Because what you're doing is you're preparing them for the resurrection. Because what's the one thing that makes, one of the chief things that makes you ceremonially unclean? Death. Well, gee, if you're dead, you've kind of come into contact with death. And so washing the body and going through the purification rituals is essentially a symbolic way of making that individual ready for the resurrection, ready to meet the Messiah, ready to enter the Olam Haba, because they will have been purified from death. Right? And so that's a big deal to wash the body. And that was Paul's point. He was like, why are we doing this if we don't believe in a resurrection? Right? That's the whole point of doing this. Okay, so they would wash the body. So Jesus would have, at this time, the women were coming to do that for him, to anoint him, to dress him, and other burial rites. The mitzvah of taking care of the dead was on the ranks of, there's like seven biggies. This is on that list of biggies, like to do this. And it was attached to rewards, not only in this world, but especially in the world to come. And so Jewish communities today actually have designated burial societies that provide the dead with the dignities of proper preparation and burial. The Talmud says, quote, the rites of mourning do not begin until the rolling stone has been closed. The initial period of mourning would last 7 days. That's known as sitting Shiva. But the Sabbath supersedes all public displays of mourning. And here's where you had a difference between Hillel and Shammai, and between the Galilee and Jerusalem. According to Galilean practice in the first century, one could mourn privately, but not publicly on the Sabbath. According to Judean practice, Jerusalem, you couldn't mourn on the Sabbath publicly or privately. Okay? With the onset of the Sabbath, the women were unable to mourn Jesus properly, so they returned to their place in Jerusalem. They prepared the spices and the perfumes for burial treatments, probably as best they could before the Sabbath. But again, Luke 23:56, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. As soon as the Sabbath concluded, we go back to our newfound friend, the Gospel of Peter. But don't make too good friends with the Gospel of Peter, okay? I'm just giving you that one. But he's our new friend today, okay? The Gospel of Peter says that Mary Magdalene says, quote, even though we were not able to weep, why weren't they able to weep? Because of the Sabbath laws in Jerusalem. Even though we weren't able to weep and strike our chest on the day he was crucified, we should now do these things at his tomb. Right? So you do notice that the Gospel of Peter is clearly connected to a Jewish Jesus-following community. Because it's honoring these commandments, and it's even not even explaining it. It's assuming you'd know why they didn't weep and strike their chest on the day he was crucified, because it was the Sabbath. A mourning is at its height on the third day. That also is stated in the Gospel of Peter. In Mary's mouth. Okay? That night, Mary and the other Mary went to purchase spices, supplies for burial. In the cities, vendors would open their shops on Saturday night. All right, and that's still the case now. If you ever get an opportunity to go to Israel, if you get an opportunity, for instance, to be in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, Jerusalem is obviously the New York City of Israel, but I mean it's on the par of a New York City or a Chicago. Period. It's that many people. It's that hustle bustle. But Friday evening, it shuts down. Right. And buses don't run. One time we were on a tour and somebody wanted to go to the ATM and get some money out, and they were so worried that their identity had been stolen or whatever, because they got their card back and they got a receipt back, but no money, and they were freaking out because the receipt's in Hebrew. And so they gave me the receipt and I said, basically this receipt says today is the Sabbath. No financial exchanges permitted. Right, so no finances are done, even in the banking industry. And you know, just imagine New York City: no taxi cabs, no metro, no subway, no buses, no restaurants open. All of that. But go to Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem Saturday evening, and boom, music, restaurants, everybody's excited. It's a great time. All right, and so this is when they would have went out. This is when they would have went out. And by the way, this would have been as soon as they could have gotten out. Now, from our Western minds, when do we think as soon as they could get out would be? Sunday morning. They're not Westerners. Right? Saturday night. Okay? So, they go out on Saturday night. They could have gotten everything they needed. They found the supplies they needed. And head out to the tomb. Now, there are four versions of the story. Now, hopefully through the Chronicles, I've addressed this at least 77 times about the Gospels are not in agreement. They are not in agreement. They are not in agreement. Right? But they are in total agreement. Okay? Hopefully we've worked out how that's true. Right? We're still upholding divinely inspired, completely no errors in it. God breathed God's word to us. All of that. It's utter truth. No falsity. But the stories do not gel. We just have to be honest. If you aren't honest with that, you have no credibility. The stories do not gel. That's a problem if you're a Westerner. You're no longer Westerners, right? You're good first century Hebraic thinkers, right? So I've been teaching you how you understand that, right? And why that works and how these can work. Even from a basic Western logic apologetic point of view, as outlined in my book, How to Form a Foundation, right? And also, in God's Not Dead 2, the movie, I didn't get any royalties for that, but they used my argument from that book. If four people see an accident out there across the street, right, and they all four tell the truth, the police would be very suspicious if all four told the exact same story. Would you not be? It would sound like these guys got together and kind of worked their stories out, right? You would actually expect, because of different people's point of views, different people's backgrounds, different people's abilities, that they would be telling you different things, and that they may even tell it in a different sequence because of what they're choosing to emphasize, big arba because what they think's most important, right? We've talked about this over and over and over and over again, right? There are four different versions going on here in the Gospels. Now, in the Chronicles of the Messiah, we've worked to look at all of these and try to find this cohesive one story, one chronicle of our Messiah. And by and large, you can do this. But you still have to be intellectually honest enough to say there are some discrepancies. But you now have been equipped to explain and understand those discrepancies. So in the days of the apostles, anyone skeptical about the resurrection, right? If you're 5 years after the resurrection, you have any questions about that, you could go to Jerusalem and you could actually interview eyewitnesses, right? It'd be pretty easy. Paul even tells you to do that, right? Paul's like, hey, if you don't believe me, there's like 700 people that saw him, so go talk to them, right? And you could talk to eyewitnesses. You could engage them. As Paul cites the eyewitness accounts of Peter, the apostles, James, 500 others, not 700, sorry, that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, most of whom still remain alive until this very moment, right? 1 Corinthians is in the 50s, okay? So Paul's saying, look, just go check it out. There's still plenty of people around ready to tell you the story. Paul said the risen Messiah appeared first to Peter, but the gospel seems to contradict that statement. In the gospels, he appears to Mary Magdalene and the women at the tomb, at least in one of the gospels, right? As Paul rattled off his list of eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, he may not have included the women because in a Torah court of law, at that time, they didn't accept the legal testimony of women, right? So if someone's going to be a legal person, they're not going to go talk to a woman because their testimony wouldn't be valid. So he maybe have offered Peter as not only the first kind of main guy, but as one that would be a reliable witness in a court of law. The women's encounters with Jesus provide gospel readers with important testimony about the day of resurrection. For us, that's not an issue. We take their testimony to be what it is. Now, many critics will object to the stories in the gospels and point out inconsistencies. Each of the four gospels tells the story in their own unique way, right? But because you're Hebraic thinkers, that's what you would expect. Because they're telling, Matthew has a specific point of view that he wants to get across to his readers. So he's going to craft his story of a 3.5 year period of Jesus' life in such a way that gets that point across the strongest. John does not have Matthew's agenda. He does not have Matthew's audience in mind. He doesn't have Matthew's point of view in mind. John has something completely different what he wishes to accomplish with his gospel. And so his story is going to reflect that. The way he conveys that story, the way he experienced that story is going to be drastically different than the way Matthew experienced that story. Again, think about everyday life. Have you ever went to an event, a speaker, a concert, a class in college or high school with a close friend, and at the end of it, either you thought it was life-changing and your friend was like, I hated that, or that, you know, or vice versa, or you may have been like, did you hear it when they said this, this, and this? And they were like, yeah, I heard it. I mean, for you, it rattled with you. It changed your perspective. It motivated you. For the other person, they heard it. And while they didn't disagree with it, it didn't do that. Well, why do you think Matthew, John were any different, right? Different things Jesus said and did impacted them differently because they're different people. And so that's all going to shape how they really saw the story. How they perceived the story, how they perceived the events, how they perceived his words, how they perceived. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is often angry, dare I say, PO'd a whole bunch of times. He's very cantankerous, he's short, and then, you know, Matthew and John, he's like, lovey-dovey Jesus, and then often in the same events. Well, again, you've had this experience where someone was like, didn't you think they were a little dismissive and all that? And you're like, no, actually, I thought they were quite helpful, right? Same thing. It's the same thing. And you don't have to pick, well, which one's telling the truth? Because they both are, right? This is how they're telling the story for a reason. It's still true. If someone tells you what they did and what they saw, what they experienced and how they felt about it, they're not lying, But it doesn't mean that's what the next guy felt about it that was there too, right? And he wouldn't be lying. Okay? So, you have these narratives. Again, we try in Chronicles for 163 weeks and counting, 164 weeks and counting, have tried to kind of give them a sequence and so forth the best we can, but we got to be honest. So let's first look at the outline of each of the stories. So Mark's empty tomb account. In the Gospel of Mark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, who is also the mother of Jesus, and Salome purchased spices Saturday night. The next morning they go to the tomb at dawn and discover it open. Inside the tomb, an angel appears to them and tells them to report the matter to the disciples. The women flee and tell no one. Right? Now, that angel could be a supernatural angel, but remember, both in Greek and Hebrew, angel literally just means messenger. So it could have been another disciple. It could have been someone else. Right? It's just someone who's given a message. So don't necessarily put wings on them yet and all of that stuff. It was a messenger. Matthew's account. In the Gospel of Matthew, the two Marys go to the tomb Saturday night after the Sabbath. They find the tomb open and the guards gone. An angel sits upon the stone. He tells them to report back to the disciples. On the way back to tell the disciples, Jesus himself appears to them and sends them on to the disciples. Luke's account. In the Gospel of Luke, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, prepare the spices before the Sabbath. At the dawn of the first day of the week, Saturday night, they set out with Joanna and some other women. They find the tomb open and the body gone. Suddenly two angels appear to them and deliver a message to the women. They report the discovery to the disciples who disbelieve them, but Peter goes to check the tomb, and he finds it empty. John's account. According to John, Mary goes to the tomb alone. Now, it's not that it's necessarily emphasizing that, but see, John may not be saying, look, there weren't other women around. What's he wanting to focus on? He's wanting to focus on Mary Magdalene, right? So that's all he's telling. Just like the accounts on Palm Sunday, Matthew has two colts, the other Gospels have one. Well, the other ones aren't saying that it couldn't have been two colts. They're just, Matthew's wanting to emphasize prophecy's been fulfilled and Zechariah talks about two. The other Gospel writers weren't as concerned about that. They were just concerned that Jesus got on one, right? And so they're, by them not including a detail, they're not necessarily denying the detail either. Okay? But she finds the tomb open. She reports the discovery to the disciples. Peter and the beloved disciple race to the tomb and find it empty. They leave the tomb, but Mary remains behind. She then peers inside and sees two angels in the tomb who ask her why she is weeping. She turns away and then she encounters Jesus, whom she mistakes for the gardener. He gives her a message to bring back to the disciples. All right. So there's differences, but at the same time, there are also a whole lot of similarities and four different accounts from four different people of it. That's kind of discrepancies you might expect. That's what you would want. Right? If four people, if there's a murder in someone's house and there are four eyewitnesses, and the four eyewitnesses give the exact story to the exact vocabulary, what do you think is going on? Right? They're covering something up because they've obviously gotten together. That's what you would expect if there was a real conspiracy with the Gospels. You would expect them to be identical. You would expect them to have convoluted together and got their story straight and smoothed it out and so forth. You know, make sure there were no holes and that there was no weak link and all of that stuff. Instead, they just tell it. They just tell it like it is, right? And that's much, much more authentic, much more truth-telling. So the discrepancies are not surprising. No other story from the life of Jesus would have been told and retold so many times as this resurrection account. And each person telling the story as he or she remembered, well, where was he or she when they first heard the report of the empty tomb? What did they first think about? Who brought the second report? What happened next? Around the Sabbath table, asking one another, were you there when they first saw him risen? Everyone had a personal slant, a specific detail from his or her own recollection, or something that was told to them that they thought was really important. The various narratives result from the multiple eyewitness style testimony. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein points out that the small discrepancies are actually not only for all the reasons I've stated, but it's actually what you'd expect from the Bible itself, because the Bible is like this in the Tanakh. How many have read all of 1st and 2nd Kings? Well, read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They're telling the same story. But one is from a different part of the kingdom, and like the one's kind of written by a Republican, and one's kind of written by a Democrat. One kind of likes Israel. One kind of likes Judah, right? It's telling the same story. And you can even look in some of 1st and 2nd Samuel too. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles really are all telling the same story, but clearly have different authors from different perspectives and with different emphasis. And the same thing occurs within them the same way. It'll say this king reigned for this long, and then the other one will say this long, and it's not the same amount of years, right? But there's a way to reconcile it. It doesn't mean one's lying. It doesn't mean one was clueless. It doesn't mean one's truth and the other you can dismiss, right? And they even tell you there were other books, because they'll say, well, we don't need to go into depth about this because this was written in the book of the kings of Israel. Well, gee, we don't have that book, right? So it lets you know there were lots of chronicles, lots of histories going on. And this is what you'd expect. All right, Lichtenstein writes this: in my opinion, the apostles themselves did not see these events, many of these events, with their own eyes. At least he's meaning all of them. No one apostle saw all of it, right? They saw portions of it, got together and shared what each of them had saw and experienced. That's what he's meaning. And then each one wrote it according to how they pieced it together, their tradition, with what they saw, with what John and Matthew said they saw, right? As Luke says at the beginning of his Gospels, I undertook and consulted as many traditions and eyewitness accounts as I could before I compiled this story for you, O excellent Theophilus, right? So Luke didn't see any of it. But Luke's talking to eyewitnesses. So, as a story writer, Luke's going to take all that information and he's going to craft his version of the story from his 38 sources or his 500 sources. Luke crafts the Gospel of Luke. Okay? But the principle is the same. We find the similarity in the stories in the books of Samuel, Kings, when we compare it to Chronicles. And this is also true elsewhere in Scripture. The principles are all still one. And that's still the case. Even when I briefly looked at those four accounts, is really anything essential or core not there, right? It's all there, right? The core is still one, okay? All as it stands, with the various tensions, the empty tomb bears the mark of eyewitness accounts, relating the events as they were experienced and remembered by real people. It's exactly as you would expect and want. Drawing on the evidence presented in all four Gospels, again, we're trying to recreate the sequence of events. After Motze Shabbat. So let's look at Matthew 28, verse 1, and enter into our debunker here. The Greek of the Gospel of Matthew 28, verse 1, is kind of weird. And the reason it's kind of weird is it's trying to convey a Jewish idea with something that the Greek language doesn't have the vocabulary for. All right. So a modern day example of this is the English word serendipity. You may not know this, but serendipity is an exclusive American 21st century kind of word. All right. In other words, Chinese does not have an equivalent for the word serendipity. Because what does serendipity mean? Something is serendipitous. I have a great favorite example of serendipity. Here's an example of serendipity. Pfizer Drug Company decides that it wants to make an antidepressant. And it works really hard to develop this antidepressant. And so it starts, then gets permission to have case studies. And in all the case studies, they're finding this doesn't help one single bit with depression. But it gives lots of men erections. That's serendipity. Where You went out and you had plan A in mind. You worked your tail off for plan A. Plan A is where you're putting billions of dollars of research. Plan A, going to be in the mental health field. This is going to be the new Prozac. You're investing like your company's fortune in all of this. And it's not helping anybody with depression at all. Almost a failure. But all of a sudden, patoom, way more success than they ever envisioned on plan A, but for some completely different reason, right? In case you don't know, it's the story of Viagra, all right? Viagra came about because it was a side effect of a drug they were developing. And they're like, dang, we could sell this drug as Viagra, right? So that's serendipity, where your plan not only falls to pot and is utterly useless, but somehow in the process, something phenomenal comes out of it. That's serendipity. Okay. The Chinese language, Japanese language, Tamil, they don't have an exact English or their version equivalent of serendipity. So if you wanted to say serendipity in their language or something was serendipitous, you would have to essentially, you could still communicate it, but you'd have to explain it. And it might sound awkward because you'd be trying to do what I just did. You'd be trying to take one word and you don't want to talk about it for a whole paragraph, but so you're going to try to condense it into one sentence, and it could probably sound a little goofy to them at first, right? That's what you see in Matthew 28 in the Greek. It's clear that the Greek writer knew, was just like, I don't know what to do with this, right? But the Jewish mind knows exactly what it's trying to convey. And for those of you, because we'll be consulting a little bit later as well, who have your Kyle Dalich Hebrew Gospels, all right, and I know many of you do because we ordered several cases of them. Look at Matthew 28, verse 1. What's it read? Because Dalich not only was a Hebraist and knew Hebrew and knew the Mishnah backwards and forwards, he was intimately connected with the Orthodox rabbinic community, and they worked with him to translate the Gospels into Hebrew. Right? Matthew 28, 1. What does Dalich's Gospel say? After Motzei Shabbat. Well, you know what Motzei Shabbat is, don't you? Yeah, you don't know what it is, right? So you're in the same position that Greek translator of the original Hebrew was in. He's like, where the heck's Motzei Shabbat? I don't speak Hebrew and I'm not Jewish. Yo, Brother Anthony over there. Brother Eusebius. What's this? Well, it's kind of like the duh, and it gets really a mess, right? That's what you have in the Greek. After Motzei Shabbat, as it brightened to the first day of the week, which, by the way, that's an idiom, right? If you don't know your idioms, you become idiotic, right? Okay, that's an idiom, brightening to the first day of the week. It has nothing to do with the sun, right? Motzei Shabbat is a technical term, and it is the time on Saturday evening when the Sabbath ends and when you begin a Havdalah service. For the closing of the Sabbath and the beginning of the 6 days of the work week. This is really the time Christians should be worshiping, by the way. And it was when they worshiped. They not only still gathered on the Sabbath, they gathered on Saturday evening. Look in the book of Acts. When Paul is preaching and the dude falls asleep and out the window, right? That's a Havdalah service. That's a Motzei Shabbat service. Right? That's why he falls asleep, because Paul didn't start preaching until it got dark. All right. So just like you guys, if I started preaching at 8:30 tonight and I went and I really preached like Paul preached for 2 hours, some of you would be asleep by 10. I have no doubt about it. Especially if you were in a small room with oil lamps, having the fumes in the room, right? You'd be snoozing. Right? And that's what happens in Acts. And there are a couple other instances in Acts where it's clearly a Havdalah service. Mark chapter 1. When Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to Peter's house, right? That's clearly a Havdalah service going on. That's why no one can enter into the door, and it has deep symbolism going on with Havdalah. Motzei Shabbat is that period when the Sabbath ends. You have a little service, a little with wine and candles and spices. Geez, spices. Right? Spices are involved in the story, are they not? Where you smell the spices and so forth, and you say these blessings, and you get your week started. You start your week on Saturday night with the blessing, with asking God to bestow blessings on the week ahead. All right, so after Motzei Shabbat, this is when they head out, right? So they head out on Saturday evening, according to Matthew's version. So when did the resurrection of Jesus happen? Most Christian gospel readers imagine the resurrection occurring at the dawn of the first day of the week, which for us is Sunday morning. Hence we have Sunday morning sunrise services. Mark, Luke, and John make it clear that the women discovered the tomb at the dawning of the day. When is the dawning of the day if you're a Jew? Saturday night. When Peter and John ran to investigate, the sun is still there, which Habdalah can be that way once it's 25 hours from the lighting of the candles and once you can see two stars. It seems to have been Habdalah time. And we're going to look at John's gospel in a minute, and it's very clear it's Habdalah time in John's gospel. Matthew 28 indicates that this big event happened just after the Sabbath as it begins to shine towards the first day of the week. Again, this may make it sound to Western ears as he's describing Sunday morning. But the Greek text actually means Saturday night began to dawn. That's what the Greek literally says. Saturday night began to dawn. Now that sounds odd. So your translators, that's the Greek not knowing what Motzei Shabbat is, but the Greek literally says Saturday night began to dawn. Don't you wish they would just translate that for you in your English Bibles and let you just say, that sounds weird. We've never heard the night dawns, right? But it literally says Saturday night dawns. That is, the Sabbath ended and the first day of the week began. Jewish scholar Samuel Locke observes, quote, this is parallel to the after the Sabbath, and it clearly does not mean Sunday morning. The use of the phrase toward the first day of the week is purely a Semitic idiom. For English translators who think in Western terms, the day starts at sunrise. And so it's not really your fault that you assume that's what the Gospels work with, at least until you've studied it enough. Now you know that's not the case. So don't read the Gospels that way. You know better than that now. Okay? And so they translate Matthew 28:1 accordingly based on their idea that, well, sunrise, it has to be sunrise because that's when the first day starts. But again, Delitzsch translates it after Motzei Shabbat as it brightened onto the first day of the week. And I actually meant to take a screenshot of it. I have a friend in Jerusalem who plays guitar and sings music and so forth. And every week he puts an advertisement where he's going to be playing on his Facebook page before the Sabbath starts, and it always says Motzei Shabbat, and then it gives a location, meaning as soon as Sabbath's over, we're going to be jamming at this place, right? And I was going to show you that even today, that phrase Motzei Shabbat is still used in Israel to indicate that time when you can go to the market, when people start hustling and bustling, when the first day of the week truly begins. Early in Christian interpretation, a misunderstanding arose among Gentile believers who became disconnected from their Jewish tradition, and so they unfortunately read Matthew 28 as Sunday morning. But the resurrection was actually a Saturday night event. So now I want to take you to John 20, verse 19, which, by the way, is when the Sabbath ends, and that's when Jesus was done resting for the Sabbath, right? He was in the tomb for the Sabbath. Read some of our own classic hymns, and it'll talk about Jesus being in the tomb as a Sabbath. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is especially good if you have First Fruits of Zion's Delitzsch Gospels. So John chapter 21, verse 19. On that day, which was the first day of the week, at the time of the evening, when the doors were closed in the house where the disciples were gathered, because of the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Right. Now, in addition to being in fear of what happened to him can happen to us, so let's lay low, what else are they doing in that room? Havdalah. They're doing Havdalah, right? But, I mean, what are you going to do with that English? On that day, which was the first day of the week, at the time of evening. If you go to Western time, this is now Sunday evening? Well, that doesn't gel. That does not gel with when he appeared to his disciples and stuff. It just doesn't gel, right? His resurrection appearance is Saturday night. It's Saturday night. Now, we'll get to that what about 3 days business, because that's not a problem either if you tell time like a Jew. Okay? While Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, went out to purchase the remaining supplies, something was happening in that tomb, right? When they were finally like, ready, break, and they were able to bolt out. Well, that's kind of what Jesus was doing at that time, right? Outside the city walls, not far from the place called Golgotha, a detachment of Roman soldiers standing guard. When the appearance of the first stars marked the ending of the Sabbath, no doubt that tomb probably began to glow. Right? So that's when the resurrection happens. So, think back to church tradition. Not just the sunrise service. There's actually a more ancient tradition than the sunrise service. And that is the what? Easter Vigil, which is gathering on Saturday night. That's the more historic practice. It's gathering on Saturday night. All right, so the resurrection. Not Sunday morning. Saturday evening. Right, when the Sabbath ends. And not only, I mean, you just think about it contextually and from a theological perspective. He's in the tomb in the Sabbath. He's resting in the Sabbath, right? Sleep. Death, he's resting in the Sabbath. When the Sabbath is over, that's when he's going to rise, right? Now, next week, I will reconcile for you, for those of you who have to have that Western mindset and have to have it reconciled, about what are the 3 days, and what about the prophecy of Jonah and all of that. It's actually pretty easy because of the way they tell time. Friday before sunset, Friday after sunset, Saturday after sunset. That's 3 days in Jewish time. Because it's inclusive. If it happens before sunset, even 2 minutes before sunset, it happened on day one. And they would count that as day one. 1 day. Even if it only was 2 minutes of that day. It's 1 day. Right? Likewise, if he rose 1 second after Motzei Shabbat, he rose on the third day. Right? And you only got 26 hours there, but you got 3 Jewish days. All right, but there's a little more, and we'll look at it. We'll also, if you want to get too literal with the 3 days in the earth, well, that would actually mean Jesus rose on the fourth day. And no one wants to dare say that. And here's the real shocker. On the third day is a Hebrew idiom. Oh, my goodness. We've been interpreting that idiom literally. Shame on us. Read your New Old Testament scriptures. It's a phrase. And it's an idiom. It indicates something. It indicates a type of period of time. All right? All right. So let us close with the blessing. Now that I've ruined your Easter celebrations, I'll answer your question after class. Not in class. I will answer your question after class. Let us close with the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.